probably many of us would like more details on the lives of these four and ultimately many of the characters that Scripture presents us with. Yet, even in the life of the Lord Jesus, it's primarily the very beginning of his life, then the last 3 years. Because the Scripture is not a storybook. Scripture is for our reproof, edification, instruction, correction. We have verses in 2 Timothy that teach us this. And so when we read Scripture, it's not a matter of reading a book so that we can be entertained. It's not a matter of knowledge, although it, of course it's very useful and important to have the knowledge of Scripture. But it has to be something that we're eating, that becomes part of us. It was mentioned before that we eat the Word. And when you look at these two individuals that we spoke of, Matthew and Thomas, and in fact all of them that we spoke of today, and all of the disciples, at least the 11, because the 12th we know Judas was the son of perdition. So while he was chosen as a disciple, we'll set him aside in terms of whom we would perhaps see ourselves as. And that's exactly what we need to do, is realize that these are 11 individuals that were very different. All of them had strengths, and they all had weaknesses. You may not read precisely of all of their strengths and weaknesses, but there are many recorded instances. For example, it says at one point they were all reasoning among themselves who was the greatest. None of them was without a fault. And yet they all had wonderful qualities also. And I think the important thing for us to take out of any study of individuals, particularly the disciples, because each of us would want to be a proper disciple, a pupil, that's what the word disciple means, and an apostle is an ambassador or a delegate. Well, we are not ordained as apostles. We certainly are ambassadors for Christ. We know that. And each of us, hopefully, would also be a student or pupil of Christ. All of this comes together. All of the individuality, all of their strengths, weaknesses, good points, bad points, come together in the first chapter of Acts. And so I just want to point out a few scriptures, quick summary, and then we'll open up for discussion. In Acts chapter 1, this is after the ascension. We'll just very quickly read a few verses. In chapter 1, verse 10, this is the 11. It says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, they were all looking toward heaven. Verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. They went up into an upper room. Verse 14, they all continued with one accord and prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They all did this together. Regardless of doubts, fears, we saw that in Thomas, sadness perhaps in Thomas, regardless of perhaps being torn between two masters, and Matthew didn't see that, but certainly he had an allegiance to the Roman government, and he had to leave that aside. Regardless of all of these things, Peter and all of his flaws, John and James falling asleep, all of these things, here they are all together. And Joey brought that before us, and I think others did also. We need to be here with one another. When it's not time for a scheduled meeting, spend time with one another. This is where you're supposed to be. And it's not supposed to be always in an entertaining or jesting fashion, and I'm not going to comment on that. The point is, you should be working towards sharpening one another, all centered around Christ. That's exactly what we have here in these disciples. Now, just very quickly to look at Matthew, I'm just going to give you two verses that perhaps describe the characteristic of Matthew, and then two of Thomas, and then as the Lord may lead from there. So in Matthew, if you turn to Luke 16, or for Matthew, turn to Luke 16, verse 13. So Matthew was a tax collector, as Brother Dave made clear. He was, because he was not collecting taxes for the Jews. This was for the Roman rule that was being exerted over Israel at the time. So he had this relationship with Rome that was, we would say, voluntary. He enjoyed working with them. He wanted to. He made a lot of money. We know that. This was not a small feast he made for them. It was a great feast. So in Luke 16, verse 13, it says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Matthew had this conflict He knew all of the Old Testament scriptures. That's demonstrated clearly in his gospel. It is full. It has the most references to fulfilled prophecy, Old Testament scriptures, in any of the gospels. He knew it. Yet he was willing to set aside his allegiance to his nation. And really, he should have been awaiting his Messiah. He should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. He lived in the same town as him. It says in, I think in Matthew or Mark, that the Lord Jesus at one point was living in Capernaum. So I'm sure Matthew knew who Jesus was, heard him, heard of him, saw the things he did. Well, why was he still working for Rome? Yet we like and we thank the Lord that he had that personal call to him. One other verse for Matthew, if you go to Matthew 10, in his own gospel, Matthew 10, verse 39, we see the result. Although Matthew had this conflict of interest, he did leave all. He didn't leave half of it. He didn't keep anything for Rome. He didn't keep anything for Israel. He left all. And you see in Matthew 10, verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew found his life because he left all for Christ. And perhaps you might see in him his particular niche as a disciple. He was clearly very welcoming, very hospitable. He opened his house up to these publicans and sinners. They felt welcome there to go to this feast. Whether they are invited or not, we don't know, but they were there. So this is a feature that should be seen in each of us. But there may be individuals here that are particularly prone to being welcoming. And guess what? Peter, John, these are names. Doesn't matter what your strength is. There is something about you that is particular, that is necessary in your home assembly, that is necessary in your home, that God wants you to show in your workplace. We all need to display the features of Christ as much as we can, but that doesn't mean we can't have particular things about us that make us useful servants. Now, if we look at Thomas, I'd like to look at first Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3. And I agree with Brother Doug that doubting Thomas is really not the proper appellate, proper name for him. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3. And there's a lot of verses in Ecclesiastes that are difficult to swallow, but they are inspired scripture, just as much as John 3:16. It says here, sorrow is better than laughter. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And a couple books over, one book over, in the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 3. So I want you to think of Thomas as one who is prone to sadness. Or even you might say, it's a word that gets thrown around in our modern language a lot, probably too much, he might have been prone to depression. Why would we say this? Let's go with him, so we'll die. Where are you going? How do we know the way? Unless I see the prince in his hand, I'm not going to believe. This wasn't a skeptic. There's no indication that Thomas needed explanations for everything. We have the one account, as it was brought in John 20. But probably the larger case was that he was so overcome with sadness. And he was prone to that, seen in the prior examples. Let's die with him. That he didn't know, there was no reason for him to be with the disciples because all hope was lost. And so he said to them, unless I see him, I'm not going to believe. There's no way. He's dead. It's over. It's gone. This we were wrong. Perhaps this is how we felt. This is speculation, of course, but that may have been how we felt. So here we see in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, by night, and imagine this as Thomas. This is why he was home. Now, he should have been there. There's no excuse not to be at the meeting, regardless of what the sadness or depression is. By night on my bed, I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city. A little further in that verse, I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. This is probably, or perhaps, a suggestion where Thomas was in John 20. He loved the Lord Jesus. He was willing to die with him. He stated that. Then, if you come to verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let go. This is when Thomas says to his Savior, my Lord and my God. And there is no one else recorded in Scripture who spoke those words. Mary said, Rabboni. Peter said, thou art the Christ. But Thomas, my Lord and my God. This was great faith that perhaps was worked through with sorrow. And godly sorrow, you know, worketh repentance. We have that in the book of Corinthians also. There are times where sadness may be necessary in our life. It may not be because we've lost someone. It may be because of a spiritual condition that's within us. And we need to work through that. And we don't work through it by over-entertaining ourselves. We work through it by seeking Him whom our soul loveth. So we have these two different characters. One who left all, who was hospitable. One who was prone to sadness, but loved his Savior. So perhaps you see yourself as one of those, but we just open it up for discussion. And also, if there's any questions, that we would love to hear those also.
There is an example of one whose heart was attracted and another whose heart was attached. And maybe we could look at 2 Samuel. Chapter 15. At the end of verse 6, 2 Samuel chapter 15. At the end of verse 6, so Absalom spoke the hearts of the men of Israel. And in verse 13, it was told to David that the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. But in verse 21, we have the example of one whose heart was attracted to David. Ittai answered the king when David told him to return. He said, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in one place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also shall thy servant be. And at this time David was running from Absalom. And no doubt, Ittai went out, leaving everything to follow David. And the other example is 2 Samuel 19. Of one whose heart was attached to David. Verse 24. Mephibosheth, son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he came again in peace. So here was another example of one whose heart was attached to the king, even though he was in rejection.
If I might just add something to what was said in regard to Thomas, because one of the beauty about all these disciples that we have heard, every one of them has certain attribute that is unique to him. The individuality is there. And that is something that God has created in every and each one of us. You don't want to be like somebody else. You want to be like the Lord Jesus, but not like somebody else. Thomas, to me, And I want to talk to those of you who have the analytical mind. That's what Thomas was. He was one who analyzed everything and come to a conclusion. Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is dead. Well, our conclusion is, if we go there, we're going to die. That's a conclusion. That's the analytical mind. I am going. Well, if you're not going to, we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way? The analytical mind. You're telling me he's risen and he appeared? Well, it's not like I want to see him. I want to see the fingerprint. Because there's something unique about him, and I want to be seeing that thing. So that is the kind of mind that some of us might have. And it's okay. Because the Lord Jesus comes and meet that kind of mind. And turn that to faith. Because the problem with Thomas, there's nothing wrong with analytical mind. It's a problem when you don't have faith. And what the Lord told him, blessed those who have not seen, but yet believe. He is not saying to him, Thomas, you got to turn your mind off and don't think. What he is saying is, I want faith to control that mind. I want faith to take hold of your brain. Now, many of you are high school and college students. And you are in places where the analytical mind is promoted. You got to think. You got to analyze. You come to conclusion. And if that is not controlled by faith, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. That's why a disciple of the Lord Jesus that have an analytical mind, it is important that faith take hold of that. And now he bowed and he said, my Lord, Master, you are in control of my mind anymore. You are my God. You are the one who created me, and I'm going to bow to you. And from now on, I'm going to have faith that control my thoughts so they will not go astray. It's okay to think. It's okay to analyze. It's okay to come to a conclusion. But guard your thoughts. Guard your mind. Put that helmet of salvation. Otherwise, they're going to entice you in college and promote your brain to the point they're going to tell you have an open mind. And some people have so open mind that their brain falls off and they don't think anymore. Let faith control your mind. You want to be like Thomas? Like we have heard, don't miss a meeting. Because there, the Lord will take away everything that is not right and put you straight. And there, when He is your Lord, He will guide you.
I'm just thinking regarding Matthew. It was probably a lot easier for Andrew to go to Peter or Philip to go to Nathanael and witness for the Lord or tell them that we found the Messiah. But when it comes to Matthew, you know, he didn't go to those that were waiting for the Lord. He went to those that were with him in his, you know, workplace, if we will. And they were not of the same kind of character as a Nathanael or a Simon Peter who would embrace this. So I just wonder, from the perspective of not being ashamed of the one who called us, you know, it was, yes, you know, he made a great feast for him, and that was obviously very important. But the thing is, what struck me is the fact that he immediately was not ashamed of this one that many other people may have been, particularly in that time, in terms of how the religious people looked at the Lord. It was not popular to be associated with the Lord. But yet Matthew was not concerned about it all. And, you know, we're told, Paul told Timothy to, you know, to not be ashamed of the Lord. And we have other examples of not being ashamed of the Lord. But it just struck me what tremendous boldness or tremendous effort, that's not the right word, effort, but what Matthew did in immediately bringing those that were with him in his work to speak about the Lord. And I just wonder if we would have sometimes the same boldness. It's easier for me to go to my brother, or me to go to my sister and my father, those that love the Lord, and share with them something about the Lord. But then to be able to go to my workplace and tomorrow after being saved and say, well, let me tell you about the one that changed my life. It takes tremendous boldness. And so may the Lord just help us and encourage us to not be ashamed of Him when it comes to speaking with others that are far from Him.
And you might not know necessarily what your place is you don't want to get the idea that everyone's going to walk out of here and say, oh, I'm Thomas, or I'm Matthew, or I'm Andrew, or I'm Phil. I mean, this is not the intention. But there's one thing we all can take out of this and know about ourselves, and that is we can be a Matthew in at least one way. Because Matthew had this job as a tax collector, then he got saved, and then he has this great feast, and then there's a great company of publicans and others that sat down and wished them. In other words, those whom he was associated with in his business life, and you don't have a business life, you have a school life, you have a home life, you have a friend, whatever it is, there's a part of your life that's not your assembly life. In that part of your life, do you have a reputation that is such that if you made a feast, people would come? If you wanted to tell them about the Lord Jesus, they would say, you know what, that's what's different about you. Or are you just fitting in and you have really no position of respect? I'm not talking about a title of respect. I'm talking about the fact that people respect you because you do your job. You're respectful and you are Christ-like. And Christ-like is a good thing. Christ-like means you work hard. It means you follow instructions. It means you walk in a straight path. It means you can be depended upon. It means you have good morals. All of these things are Christ-like, the practical side of it. You can walk out of here knowing that when you go to school or work on Monday or Tuesday, wherever you have to go, you have a role to play, and that is to reflect Christ to others, to welcome others in to life with Christ.
We spoke of a passage in Revelation in which we speak of the 12 apostles being cornerstones, and how Judas Iscariot is not included in there, it's Matthew's instead. Where does the apostle Paul fit in this?
No, the Apostle Paul does not fit into this particular setting because it refers to the 12 apostles, exclusive of Judas, including Matthias, who was chosen in the first book of the Acts. But undoubtedly, we know that the Apostle Paul was very instrumental in foundational truths. But this is really referring to those whom the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen, who had seen him in flesh while he was here. Those are the apostles whose names are on the 12 foundations, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, whose names are on the 12 foundations of the city.
Just a thought that I had when I was looking at in the passage in Luke, chapter 5, verse 28, just two words that just struck me, and I was thinking that we're really called as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're called to a higher calling. We often call it a higher calling that we're called to, and we often think of the lives that we could potentially live in this life, whether it be doing very well for ourselves in the corporate world or whatever, and we think that's a high calling. We think that's a good place to be. But we see here that Matthew or Levi was in that position. He was making good money. He was doing well for himself. But then we see in verse 28, and leaving everything, and then these two words, he rose. He rose. He rose above that. He rose above the so-called good life that many people in this world would want and would treasure, all the money and all the riches. He rose and followed him. We're called to a higher calling, something that's way more, that's such a greater treasure than anything else in this world. So those were just two words that struck me right now.